Romans chapter 12. So turn in the pages of your Bible there, or get out your electronic Bible, whatever you have handy. And if you need a Bible, we provide the paper kind. We don't mind killing a few trees around here. So it's all going to burn anyway, friends. Don't worry about it. So we have some real Bibles with pages and paper. If you want any of those, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. Romans chapter 12, it's page 844 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. Romans 12, page 844 in the Bibles that are being handed out. If you wouldn't mind, I would like to pray as we begin. I just got an alert on my phone from Fox News that, because I only typically watch Fox News, CNN, Commie News Network, no. But anyways, but on a serious matter, so my phone said that ISIS has attacked a U.S. base in Iraq and with possible chemical weapons. So we want to pray for our soldiers in Iraq. So let's take a moment to do that. Lord, we're heavy in our hearts whenever we hear something like this. ISIS on the prowl yet again, and now potentially affecting our own men and women in uniform on a U.S. base in Iraq. And so we pray, Father, that this, hopefully that this news piece is wrong or distorted, but Lord, be that as it may, we pray ultimately for the protection of our men and women in uniform serving so bravely in Iraq and defending freedom around the world. So, Lord, if there's been casualties, if there's been death, if there's illness from chemical weapons, we pray that, God, you would just show yourself merciful there in that situation, and that you would bring healing and comfort to those who are there. We pray for families back home who have gotten the same word, and maybe they have a loved one over there. And we pray that you'd minister your grace and your comfort to these families back home here who are no doubt worried about their loved ones, Lord. So we recognize that we're living in very troubled times in a very evil world. And Father, we just keep our eyes focused on you and look forward for your ultimate return. And Lord, that you would find us faithful until that time, and that we would put our trust in you. We are not surprised by these things. You tell us in your word to be aware of wars and rumors of wars. And so, Lord, we're not surprised by it, but yet we can become weary at times. Our hearts can grow heavy when we hear these kind of things. So, Father, just bring your comfort, bring your peace. And we pray now as we open up your word that you would glorify yourself through the pages of Scripture. Thank you for this time we can share together in the peace and safety of this church building. And Lord, we just don't want to take that for granted. And so we just glorify you tonight. Thank you for loving us and sending Jesus to die on a cross for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Romans chapter 12. We only got through the first two verses last week. We finished out chapter 11 and then got only into the first two verses last week of chapter 12. So if you don't mind, I'm going to kind of back up and go again to verse 1 of chapter 12, just so we can be reminded again that the main theme of the whole 12th chapter of Romans is to resist the pressure to conform to this world and instead to give yourself fully to the work and will of God. And the first two verses are about the vertical. Paul talks here in chapter 12 about our relationship with God, the vertical, when he says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So, you know, he gives us some instruction there in verse 1 and first part of verse 2 that ultimately leads up to this question of what is, you know, God's will for my life? How can I discern the will of God? And Paul says, here's a way that you can discern the will of God. Everybody I've ever met, myself included, if you're a believer, you want to know what's God's will for my life, what's God's will for tomorrow, what's God's will for a major decision or a minor decision. We're always hopefully wanting to know the will of God because As you notice there, he says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we talked about this like a bullseye, like a target with a bullseye, the bullseye being his perfect will, but on the perimeter is also his good and pleasing will. And obviously, the goal for every believer in the Lord is to discern the perfect will of God. I mean, if we had an arrow that could shoot on the target, we'd always want to hit the bullseye. That's the most optimal place to be. That said, however, as a follower of Christ, don't get into these, you know, fitful thoughts where you think, if I'm not in this perfect center, then I'm doomed, you know, and that somehow I'm going to fall off a cliff and that God's, you know, look, there's grace around the perfect will of God, and that would include his good and pleasing will. So we may not always be walking in his perfect will, but as a believer, if you always are praying and doing your best and trusting God, there will be a part of our flesh that won't always get it right. Okay? But there's grace for that. And God is good enough to bring us back into the path, a long step with his perfect will. So don't lose heart and feel like I've made one fateful decision in my life that I know was out of the will of God, and now the course of my life is on a path of destruction. Don't go down that path. That's not the right path mentally or literally, because as a follower of Christ, look, there's plenty of grace to go around for even the mistakes that we make. But that said, we obviously still want to strive for, aim for, shoot for, pray for the perfect will of God. And Paul says there in the first couple of verses, here are three ways that you can discern the will of God. And we covered this last week, so this is just a little bit of repetition for some of you, or if you weren't here, take note. Commit your bodies and lives as living sacrifices of holiness. That's what he says in verse 1. We need to understand, folks, listen to this. Consecration comes before revelation. Consecration comes before revelation. If you are living your life any way you jolly well want to, why do you think that God is obligated to reveal his will for your life? If we are living in disobedience to God and we're just pleasing ourselves instead of living to please the Lord, if we're not walking in holiness and purity to honor God, if we're not honoring God with our lives, why do we think he is obligated to reveal to us his will for us when we're not even walking in obedience with him? So consecration before revelation. Don't expect God to reveal his will for your life if you are walking in disobedience to him. Paul says holiness is one way that we honor the Lord. 1 Peter 1:16 says God is holy, and because he is holy, he says, I am holy, therefore be holy because I am holy. And please note, this is not the kind of, well, I must live a holy life in order to get the answers that I want. The motivation to a holy life is what? Look back up at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. See, when I continue to remember the mercy of God, it motivates me to holy living. When I continue to remember how God loves me, pursued me, died for me, is patient with me, forgives me, that motivates me, you see, to holy living. So that's the motivation, the mercy of God. When we lose sight of the mercy of God, we will be less inclined to live a life of holiness. But when we continue to remind ourselves of all that God has done and his incredible grace towards us, oh, his forgiveness. How many of you are thankful for the forgiveness of God in your life? And for the mercy of God and the love of God. And so when we continue to focus on that, it motivates us to holy living, because we just want to do that now in response to what he has done for us. So consecration, commit your bodies and lives as living sacrifice of holiness. Second thing he tells us here is do not be conformed, which means molded or fashioned by this world. Okay? Ask yourself a question, or maybe this would be a good question for you to ask someone who knows you. Do I resemble more the pattern of this world or the pattern of the Lord? When people look at your life, what is the image that you bear? Do you look more like the world or do you look more like Jesus? You know, have you ever taken a nap on a couch that has like, you know, rough fabric or maybe bumpy material, and so you're taking a nap on it, and then when you wake up, you got the imprint on the side of your face. I don't even know what I'm talking about, or just wrinkles, from the fabric or material or whatever you were snuggled up against. Listen, that's what happens. You will bear the imprint of whatever you cozy up to. Okay? You cozy up to this world, you will look like this world. You cozy up to Jesus, you will look like Jesus. What image, what pattern do you bear? And the warning here is, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, which also tells us what? The natural inclination of all of our hearts is to go with the way of the world. That the pull and the lure of this world is powerful and intense. And that we have to make deliberate decisions. I see the way the world is. I understand the way the world thinks. I get the way the culture's moving, but it's not going to mold me into its image. Okay? I'm going to reflect Christ. I want to be His light in a dark world. I want to make a difference in the world. I want the world to be influenced by Christ through me and not the other way around. And this has to be deliberate, intentional, and you have to recognize this battle every single day of your life, and you can't let your guard down. Because the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. And it wants that imprint to be on us. But we have to be people who follow after Christ and don't allow the world to mold us. But instead, in Jesus, we help to mold and shape the world. And then the third thing that he says there is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how we're all going to discern the will of God. He says these things to us, but this third one, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is an important one. The war of the flesh, and it is that, okay? The wrestling that we have with our own fleshly instincts, the war of the flesh will be won or lost on the battleground of the mind. The war of your flesh will be won or lost on the battleground of your mind. Because as you think and as you allow your thoughts, so your life will follow. Your life does not lead your thoughts lead your life. And so if we don't wrestle with our thought life, we are apt then to live out those very things that we're thinking. And if you're honest enough about your own thought life, it's pretty wicked. And why is that? Because it's the one thing that no one else can see. And so there's this tendency that we can allow our minds to think whatever we want. And people then begin to think to themselves, as long as I don't act on this, it's okay for me to entertain this thought. No, it's not. Because you don't recognize the power of your thoughts to influence your actions. That's why, because our minds are by nature filthy, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. By nature, our thoughts are filthy. So, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And because by nature, our minds, our thoughts are worldly, Colossians 3:2 is another good verse. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3:2, it addresses this whole idea that our minds are generally worldly. It's unavoidable, the influence of the world. What is avoidable is how we respond to it. Okay, I don't know if it was D.L. Moody. I don't know who to give credit to. I don't remember. But someone said that I have no control over the birds flying above my head, but I have control whether or not they build a nest in my hair. Okay, there's some things I can't control. There's some influences in this world that are around me, but I don't need it to build a nest in my hair, okay? And so we have to take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. We have to set our minds on things above, not things on the earth. And also, because our minds are by nature fearful. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I could go on and on, because our minds are naturally filthy, because our minds are naturally worldly, because our minds are naturally fearful. There's a verse for everything. That's important for us to just really search the scriptures and be transformed. That's how we're going to be transformed. That's how we're going to renew our minds, is by getting into God's word and allowing his word to speak to our hearts and our minds. So, again, main theme here, to resist the pressure to conform to this world, to give yourself fully the work of and will of God. Verse 1 and 2 are the vertical, so that was a quick summary of verses 1 and 2 from last week. And now verses 3 to 21, to the end of this chapter, is about the horizontal. Paul's going to shift now, and he's going to talk about our relationship with one another. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12 here. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." All right, so let me pause there for a moment. So he talks here about how we are wonderfully integrated. And, you know, for those of you who aren't familiar with some of this language, oftentimes the church, Christians, are referred to in Scripture as the body of Christ. And it bears the resemblance in this sense to our physical bodies, in that just like you have a physical body that has different parts of the body, you have eyes that have a function, you have a mouth that has a function, you have hands and feet, you have different parts of your body, and all of it is wonderfully made and knit together by God above. But all of our parts have different and unique abilities and properties, and yet thus it all works in a coordinated fashion to complement one individual. And so in the Bible, a lot of times, this is the same as it goes for the body of Christ, where we're all different, and we look a little different, and we act a little different. We have different backgrounds and different makeups and different gifts and different talents. He says here, but though we are different members, we make up one body, and we are uniquely connected, and the gifts that God has given us uniquely complement one another. And so, You know the old little thing as a kid, you're like, you know, here's the church and here's the steeple. Open up, see all the little people. Okay, so that's how we are, friends. We're this right here. We're all the little people here of the church with the steeple, because we all fit together as one body. Now, he says here, to understand how we fit together properly, he starts out there in verse 3 by saying, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So this is a warning to live a life of humility. Okay, I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like every time I turn through the Bible, there's some message about pride and humility. Every place I go in the Bible, it's about pride and humility. And so this is one of the things that Paul says here to us. He says, listen, if you want to understand how you are to relate to one another, you're going to have to take on humility. And the Bible is full of verse after verse after verse about the issue of humility and the problem of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, for you note takers, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here's James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verse after verse after verse. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, there's a list of 7 things that God hates. It specifically says it. God hates. There's certain things God hates. 6 things God hates, 7 things that are detestable to him. First thing on the list, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. And so, we are called to take on humility. Philippians 2 talks about that we should have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, came in human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when Jesus became humble, then it says, and then God the Father exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess. And so that attitude should be in us. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, divested himself of his glory, humbled himself, took on flesh, and died for me, why should any of us think too much of ourselves? Why are we so full of ourselves? Pride is the great destroyer. Pride is what destroyed Satan. Satan was originally created as a guardian cherub, probably the highest ranking of the angels in heaven, until it says that his beauty corrupted him and pride entered his heart. And he said that he wanted to be the Most High God. And Satan always had this ambition to be worshipped like God. And pride was the downfall of Satan. And pride is the downfall of any of us. Unless we do as he says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. So we have to see ourselves in the right way. Now, there's a lot of things that shape the way we see ourselves. Isn't that true? There's a lot of things in life that have shaped us to the place where we have this perception of who we are. To some degree, the way you were raised obviously shapes you. Maybe you were raised in a home with both parents. Maybe you were raised in a home with neither parents. Maybe a grandmother raised you, a grandfather. Maybe you only had a mom, only had a dad. Maybe you were raised in a home with a lot of praise and encouragement. Maybe you were raised in a home with a lot of criticism and you could never do anything right. Okay, those things shape us to some degree or another. Maybe the way that we have identified ourselves over time has been the result of what people have said to us or about us. Those things do play a factor. Not the factor, but plays a factor. You know, people can play games with your head just by saying certain things to you. And by the way, somebody once said this to me, and I think this is wise advice. It's helped me. I share with you at no extra cost. Discount the high end and low end of flattery and criticism. Whatever people say about you or think about you, discount the high end and low end of flattery and criticism. In other words, some of the things that people think about you when they think you're so awesome, you're really not all that. And when other people also think about you, on the other hand, that you're not all that at all, that you're terrible, you're probably not all that either. So discount the high end of flattery and the low end of criticism. You're probably somewhere in the middle, but don't let people play games with your head, because you're neither as awesome as some people think, and you're not as bad as other people think. I mean, I know we're all sinners as far as that goes, but, you know, just don't let people define you. I remember one time stepping off the pulpit years ago, and this lady came up to me and she says, "You are the Tiger Woods of pastors." Now, this was before Tiger Woods' life went off the rails, okay? It was before all that, all right? She goes, "You are the Tiger Woods of pastors." I said, "Really?" "Very much." All right. Another home run, I guess, for there. But, you know, I mean, just, but listen, you know, the beauty is, I have someone at home who reminds me I'm not all that, okay? And I appreciate that, because I need a good, godly, honest wife who will speak reality into my head. Like, yeah, hey, Tiger Woods, take out the trash, you know? And so don't ever, you know, let your mind get all carried away with something, because it probably isn't true at the high end or the low end. And here's the deal. What we really need to be about is realizing that how we are raised shapes us to some degree. How people treat us over the course of our life shapes us to some degree. What people say, life experiences, all these kind of things, environmental factors, chemical things, a lot of things can shape us. Here's what we need to do. We need to get all that together, okay? And we need to give it to Jesus. And we need to say, "Jesus, I need my identity to be in you." That's what we need to do. Say, "Jesus, I need my identity in you. I need you to show me who I am. And I need you to build me up in my inner spirit. And I need to have a healthy, sober, right, not grandiose or not this, you know, critical view either of who I am. I just need to know who I am in Christ. And I would encourage you, look, that can be a long process, and that's okay. To just, constantly be praying and asking the Lord to help shape an understanding, a right, godly, sober perspective of who you are in Christ, and allow that new identity in Christ to take root in your life until you really understand who you are in Him. And if you've never really made that a matter of prayer, do that. There was a time in my life I needed to get away for a few days and just ask the Lord, Lord, just help me to understand your identity for me. I need to know who I am in Christ. And make that a matter of prayer, and make that a matter of fasting, and make that a matter of Bible study, and just say, Lord, I just need to know who I am in Christ. So we need to have this sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then he talks there in verses 4 and 5 about, we're different, but we all are, uniquely connected here and interdependent. Though we're different and though each of us is unique, that's the richness and the diversity of the body of Christ. And then he goes on verses 6 through 8, and he lists for us 7 different gifts of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, there's a gift, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So there's a couple of places in the Bible where God lists different spiritual gifts that he gives to people. We usually focus more on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a list of spiritual gifts. But here are 7 that he lists right here. And I'm just going to go through these very quickly, but for the sake of time. And you can jot down if you have it, if I don't go too quickly, the definitions here. But so he lists these 7. Here's the first 3, prophesying. Prophesying is the inspired foretelling or forthtelling of God's word. He talks there also about serving in verse 7. Serving is recognizing practical needs in the body and joyfully giving assistance to meeting those needs. People like this, right? They just have a servant's heart. They just, whatever they can do to assist you, help you. They're always looking out for others, never really concerned about themselves. They have that gift of serving. There's the gift of teaching, communicating the truths and doctrines of God's word for the purposes of building up, unifying, and maturing the body. And then number 4 on the list is encouraging, building others up and helping to meet their needs. Don't you love to hang around people who have the gift of encouragement? It's a wonderful thing when people just want to help in any way they can to build others up. The gift of contributing. This is a gift that some people have to just simply be generous. There's nothing wrong with people who don't necessarily feel like that they have some of those perhaps, personal skills in terms of a gift from God. Like, they don't really always feel like they're that encouraging. They may not have the gift of teaching. They may not be able to serve that well. But man, they can stroke a check. Praise God for that. I'm serious. That also is a gift that God has given, because just to be generous, my wife has this gift and it's been bleeding me for years. people don't show up at my house. If you show up at my house selling anything, she'll be there. She goes, I want to give. I just want to help this person. Honey, they're selling brooms. We don't need another broom. I just want to help them. Okay, whatever. There's this kid one time who came around selling books, all right, selling books. I've told this story before, but I'll shame myself, all right? So he's selling books. And so I come to the door and I really don't need books. No, actually, it was the other way around. First he came when I wasn't there. And my wife said, come back a little bit. It was like $300 worth of books. I don't even read books. I don't need books. So Terry's like, come back later. So I come back and he shows up. And I didn't know she had this conversation. He shows up selling all these books. And I said, I don't need books. I said, thank you very much. I don't need books. And he couldn't take no for an answer. He said, well, your wife said. I said, I'm sorry. I don't need books. And so then my wife comes around like, oh, honey, I told him to come back. And we need to buy some books. I said, $300 worth of books. I don't need $300 worth of books. I said, no, thank you. Goodbye. And so he left. And so I was feeling, better about myself. My wife was feeling terrible. He was a college kid. He's selling books to help put himself through school. We don't need books. okay? Next night, here at church, book boy on the second row. Book boy on the second row. I had the worst time preaching the whole night. It's like, oh no, you know, and I saw him out of the corner of my eye, like, book boy's on the second row. And I'm the guy, now he knows I'm Pastor G, you know, and I said, no books. And then after church, so I go up to him, and I was like, hey, you know, listen, you know, I got to apologize, wasn't that? He goes, yeah, listen, I'm trying to help put myself through school because my parents are missionaries. But he said, fortunately, I sold out all of my books, so you can't buy any anyway. So I was like, it all worked out. But anyhow, so my wife has a real gift of generosity, and that's just her. And so, you know, we balance each other out, you know. But anyway, number six, leadership, motivating people to work together in unity toward common goals. And then the gift of mercy, showing compassion, which obviously I don't have, showing compassion to empathizing with book boy. So anyway, but those are the gifts. Now, look on to verse 9 here, because now he's going to shift here, and he's going to talk specifically about, and this is an important category, our responsibility towards others. And he's going to give us a list here from verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, of these really, you know, just kind of pithy, poignant, just straight shooting instructions here. And so there are various instructions here. I just kind of pulled out 8. You could pull out more if you want, but as it relates specifically to how we should treat one another, our responsibility toward others. And so look at verse 9. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So the first one that I put down is to love one another sincerely. That's the first thing he says here. Love must be sincere. I love the etymology of the word sincere because it comes from two Latin words, sine cara. Sine means without, cara meaning wax. And why would the word mean without wax? Because back in the Roman times, when Latin was the dominant language, they would sometimes, as you know, they would chisel these statues out of marble, beautiful statues, and once in a while with the chisel, they'd make a mistake, and as they're chiseling the statue of, you know, Caesar Augustus, and then, whoops, off goes his nose with the chisel. So what they would do is they would take wax, and they would form it on the nose, and they would reconstruct it with wax to make the statue look complete. You'd buy that statue, and you'd get it home, you'd put it out in your front window, and then the afternoon sun would hit it, and Caesar Augustus's nose would go off the side of his face. And you'd be like, I was taken. Yeah, and the legitimate one is made without wax. The wax one is just, that's hypocrisy, it's not even real. And so our love is to be without hypocrisy, without wax. It is to be sincere. It's not to be this pretend thing, this fake thing that is just put in place to, you know, but it is to be sincere, without wax. That's the way our love is to be. And notice he says, hate what is evil. Please notice the word what, not who. Okay? We are not to hate people who do evil things. We are to hate evil. We are to hate evil. We are to love people. We are to hate evil. But in saying that, it means we have to get a clear understanding of what is good and what is evil. And where do we get our understanding of what is good and what is evil? We get it from the Word of God. This is another way, friends, by the way, that the world wants to shape you into its image, because it wants to define for you what is right and what is wrong. The world wants to tell you what is good and what is evil, and it is always changing. It is always changing. I mean, you can look back a generation ago, and some of the terms have been completely redefined in our culture today. Okay, so we have to make sure that we understand what is good and what is evil based on what God says is good and evil. And his standard does not change. Though our culture might, we still have to be beacons of truth and light in a dark world. And there's a warning in Isaiah 5 about the inverting good and evil. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we're living in a day that we have to be very careful. Hate what is evil. Not who is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling to it. Verse 10, there's two here in verse 10. So number 2 and number 3 is to be devoted to one another and honor one another. This is what verse 10 says. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Please note that, above yourselves. We have this selfish inclination. Every single one of us is more concerned usually about self than others. And so he's telling us here we have to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We have to honor one another above ourselves. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In this good, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Verse 12, he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And I'm intentionally reading these things slowly because, again, these are very pithy, very, you know, poignant sayings here. That be joyful in hope. Now, that one is easier than the next. Be patient in affliction. I can be joyful in hope all day long. My problem is I'm not all that patient when things are afflicting me. And faithful in prayer. Now, sometimes the affliction motivates me to be more faithful in prayer. Amen? Right? But to be patient in affliction. Bad times are not an excuse for bad living. Bad times are not an excuse for bad living. We can have compassion for one another who are going through difficulties. But on a personal note, bad times, if I go through a bad time, it's not an excuse for me to just start letting my life fall apart and live however I want to live. Because, you know, life's not working out the way I thought, and all these afflictions and these things are happening. And so now I'm just going to live however I want. No. Be patient in affliction. There's this scene in 1 Kings chapter 20 when Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, which is Syria, was coming against Ahab, the king of Israel. And Israel had had initial victory over the Syrians because the Israelites were fighting in the mountains and in the hills. And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, said, you know why the only reason why the Israelites were successful in battle is because their God is the God of the hills. Their God is the God of the hills. Well, that isn't true. I mean, yes, he's the God of the hills, but to say, well, the only reason that they had victory is because they had an advantage on the mountains, that's the victory? And so, no, what it says in 1 Kings 20 is God is not only a God of the mountains, he is also a God of the valleys. And when you are going through something that is afflicting and personally troubling and distressing to you, please remember, God is not just the God of the hills. He's also the God of the valleys. And if you are patient, he will meet you there in the valleys, and he will love you, and he will encourage you, and he will help you. Don't bail on God. When you're in the valleys, he is there as well. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is not only the God of the mountains. He is the God of the valleys. What did David say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And if you are in a valley right now, I encourage you, don't bail. Be patient in affliction, and God will show himself strong to you. Next verse, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's number 4 on our list. Share with one another. But that also requires us to look around and notice people who are in need. We have to have eyes that are sensitive to the needs around us and to look for those who might be in need and to practice hospitality. And I got to tell you, I'm so blessed because I hear from time to time stories. And I think to myself, for every one good story I hear, there's probably another 4 or 5 I don't even hear about. But, you know, when I hear about things, I heard from a man whose wife is going through cancer treatments. And he said, our Koinonia group put together a schedule to bring over a bunch of meals to our house to help us through the time that my wife's getting treatment. And when I hear stories like that, it makes me, as a pastor here at Cornerstone, just so thankful for you. And my heart is just full of love for you who look out for other people's needs and you share your hospitality, practice hospitality. Number 14, this one is not very easy. Verse 14, rather, not number, but verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's number 5 on the list. Bless one another. That word bless in the Greek, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, is the Greek word eulogio. It's from a combination of two words. EU on the front means well. Logio means to speak. Eulogio means to speak well. So when it says bless those who persecute you, and by the way, the word persecute is the Greek word dioko, meaning to cause suffering. It's a very broad word. So it doesn't just, you know, mean somebody who's attacking you. It can mean anybody who's causing you grief of some kind. Bless them. Literally, speak well of them. Bless and do not curse. Eulogio. It's where we get our English word eulogy. You know, when you hear a eulogy at a funeral, somebody is speaking well of them. And by the way, don't let your mind go there. When somebody's persecuting you, yeah, I'd like to give them a eulogy. Yeah, that's for sure. But I'm just simply saying, speak well of. At a funeral, I've never been to a funeral when somebody got up and trashed the person in the coffin. Everybody like speaks so well of Bubba, even if Bubba was a thief. Everybody gets up and goes, oh, Bubba was the best guy who ever lived. Really? You know, everybody kind of looks at each other like, we knew Bubba. Bubba wasn't really that good of a person. But nevertheless, at a funeral, we're all going to say everything wonderful about somebody. So when somebody is persecuting you, mistreating you, accusing you, causing you any kind of grief, you speak well of them. You speak. And if you don't, didn't your mama teach you this? If you don't have anything good to say, don't say it at all. Right? I heard somebody once say this. It has saved me a lot of grief in my life. Pray it, don't say it. Pray it, don't say it. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. It's number 6 on the list. Be empathetic with one another. When somebody is rejoicing about something, you rejoice with them. And when someone is brokenhearted about something, you grieve with them. That's the body of Christ, friends. When somebody's hurting, you hurt with them. When they rejoice, you rejoice. Again, the comparison with the physical body, you know how if you're swinging a hammer and you hit your thumb, your whole body hurts, okay? I mean, it's centralized in your thumb, but the whole of you is feeling it, right? And so in the body of Christ, when somebody's going through a difficult time, you empathize with them, hurt with them. By the way, don't try to solve everything. And don't always pretend that you know what they're going through, because sometimes we don't. Sometimes you can. You've been through what they've been through. But otherwise, if you haven't been through what they've been through, say it like that. I haven't been through what you're going through, but nevertheless, I just want you to know I love you. And if there's any way I can pray for you and help you, I'm here. I mean, to be like that for the body of Christ. And again, rejoice when people are rejoicing too. Share in the joys. Cry when people cry. Be empathetic. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's number 7 on the list. Live in harmony with one another. We understand musical harmony, don't we? When 2 or 3 or 4 people are singing together, if you want to strike musical harmony, you can't all be singing the same notes. Somebody's singing the melody line, and then someone else is singing above or below. And it brings beautiful harmony to your ears. Okay, so harmony, living in harmony with one another doesn't mean we have to all be the same. We're not necessarily singing all the same note. Some are singing above, some are singing below. But it blends beautifully and complements beautifully to bring harmony. So we're not all the same in the body of Christ, but we work together in a harmonious way to complement each other. Verse 17 through 19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So these last few verses, I think, can be summarized. Point number 8, be at peace with one another. Because he speaks here about not repaying evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take vengeance. Don't seek revenge. Okay, this all speaks to Every single one of us, if you've ever been hurt, betrayed, or wronged by somebody, you know exactly what he's talking about here. Okay? Do not pay back evil for evil. I remember years ago, it wasn't like I sat around and watched Oprah all day, but I do remember watching one particular show of Oprah when she was still on the air about you know, cheating spouses was like the theme of the show. And they had these women on whose husbands had cheated on them, and they were talking about, you know, how they dealt with it. And I'll never forget this one woman who said, I dealt with it by when I found out, I completely trashed my husband's closet. He had these $1,000 Armani suits hanging up and like a whole string of them. And she says, I just went with scissors and I cut the sleeves of every single one of his Armani suits. And everybody's laughing. And she goes, oh, that's great. Isn't that funny? Everybody thought it was hilarious. And she's like, woo, woo. And they're high-fiving. And I thought to myself, when I listened to that, I thought, okay, you know what, lady? That made you feel happy for 5 minutes. But that cannot heal the hurt that you feel. You went to bed that night, you cut off a bunch of the suit sleeves, big deal. You're still hurting because of what he did. Trying to get even or trying to do something to hurt somebody and get them back will never heal the hurt in you. Only Jesus can do that. And forgiving what they've done, which is only going to be the disposition if you know Christ. Because if somebody doesn't know Christ, they're not going to know how to even begin to forgive somebody. And by the way, that's not an easy thing either. It says forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And that's a process sometimes. It's not just a one and done thing, and now it's over, and I have no more hurt feelings. Because forgiveness is a process, and hurt feelings can go on for a while. But every time it pokes its head up, you continue to just give it to the Lord. Lord, here's my hurt. Here's my betrayal. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's all of this. I don't want to try to medicate this by getting even. I want to be healed because of the healing balm that only you can give. Don't repay evil for evil. That's what the world does. Again, don't let it squeeze you into its image. The world will tell you, get even. You have your rights. Pay back. That's what the world teaches. You know what the Bible teaches? Forgive, love, pray for them. Jesus said, bless those who persecute you and pray for your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, is what he said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, listen, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's not easy. I'm not saying that this is easy, but I'm saying this is what we are to do if we really want to effectively be helped and healed in our hearts. Somebody wrongs you, and this is a beauty also to this passage. You can't control the other person. So that's why he says there in verse 15, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. There's going to be some people who don't want peace with you. There's going to be some people who don't want to hear what you have to say. There's going to be some people who know what they did against you, and they don't care. You cannot have your peace dependent on their response. Your peace is dependent on God's work in your heart. You can't be waiting. Well, if they say they're sorry, then I'll get over this. Friends, they may never say they're sorry. Or worse, I've counseled and prayed with people who was wronged by someone, and the person who wronged them is now dead. You can't even go back and have closure. What are we to do? In all these situations, folks, we just kind of wrap it up in this big basket, and we just say, Lord, this is all this junk, and I just give it to you, and I pray that you would heal my heart. I don't want to get revenge. I don't want to pay back. I just want to be healed, and I want you to help me, and I just cry and call upon you. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And he says here, and this is a curious part here. He says, verse 20, he says, on the contrary, he says, do something that is not normal, you know, not doesn't come naturally. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. You read different Bible commentaries. What exactly does that mean? It's actually taken from the book of Proverbs. Here's basically what it means. What it means is, in a sentence, this is familiar to you, kill him with kindness. Kill him with kindness. Somebody's wronged you. You don't repay evil. You treat him kindly. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, when you repay their wrong with the love and grace of Christ, then God will heap burning coals on their head. What does that mean? It means God will bring about burning conviction. God will do the convicting work in their hearts. It's not your business and my business to bring conviction in the heart of another person. That's God's business. And you will kill yourself trying to bring about conviction in somebody else. I'm going to force them to feel bad about this. I'm going to do this until they feel sorry. That is not going to help. All right? I've shared a couple of shameful stories. Why not share one more? So I'll tell it myself again. So this is years ago. I'm driving on Route 7. Mike Frick had just come on staff with us as a pastor, okay? This is like almost 18 years ago or so. And I'd taken Mike with me on a hospital visit, Fairfax Hospital, wanted to kind of show him the ropes, grooming him. He was a brand new pastor here like almost 20 years ago now. On the way back from Fairfax Hospital, we're driving on Route 7. We're around Cascades area. There was a guy driving a pickup truck in the car next to me at a stoplight. I looked over, and this is a guy who had done me wrong. Done me wrong. And Mike also knew the situation. Mike also knew how this guy had done me wrong. I looked over, I glanced, I saw him in the car next to me, and I go, oh, great, you know. And so I didn't want to give any more eye contact, and I was hoping the light would turn green. I was hoping that the light would turn green fast enough before Mike noticed and say, hey, look at that, look who that is, you know. And so I didn't even want to deal with the conversation. Well, the guy in the pickup truck who had done me wrong had a flatbed pickup truck full of plywood and 2x4s, and the tailgate was down, because it extended beyond his cab. We took off at the green light, both at the same, and you might think, you're Pastor G. Yeah, I'm Pastor G. What do you think I did? I accelerated as fast as I could, all right? I just wanted to get out of there. And I took off, and he took off, and when he took off, all the lumber shifted out of the back of his truck. All the lumber, and I saw it. Now remember, I'm Pastor G, okay? What do you think I did? The guy got stopped my car, got out, helped him lift the lumber back. Are you kidding me? I gunned it to Leesburg. I didn't stop and help that guy with his lumber. I'm sorry to say. Remember, it's a shameful story. It's not a good story. I took off as fast as I could, pretending like I didn't see that all the lumber shifted out of the back of his truck. And we're going lickety-split down Route 7, and we'd been gone about like 3 minutes, okay? And Mike next to me says, hey, wasn't that so-and-so back there? Now, here's what happened. You see, if I had been more spiritual like you are, I should have gotten out of my car, looked this guy in the eye, stopped traffic, said, hey, let me help you. I'll put it in the back of your truck. And if I had done that, listen what God could have done. God could have brought conviction in his life. Instead, you know what? God brought conviction in my life. I got back to Leesburg, and then the whole rest of the day, I'm miserable because I'm like, I should have stopped and helped them, and now I feel convicted about it. Who got convicted? I did. He didn't. He didn't feel squat. So if we instead will do what the Bible says, you know, look, that could have been a moment where in my kindness and just loving him and helping him here, let's assist you. God, who knows what God could have done? And I robbed the opportunity, and instead, I felt the conviction. See how it works? So when we live our lives in such a way that we honor what God says, it goes far better for us. Don't try to do it the way the world says. Do it the way the Bible says. Amen? We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this chapter. Such practical wisdom, Lord, from you. Through the Apostle Paul, help us in our relationships with one another, Lord, to do these things, to practice these things. Maybe it would be good for us to just meditate on these verses again when we go home this week, and just to consider how we can do these things, how we can be this person that you outline here in your word for us to be. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and love in our lives. Help us to be more like Jesus every day, we pray. In his matchless name, we ask these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.